Well, do keep Philemon open in front of you. We're going to be looking at that this morning and over the next few weeks. For those I've not met before, my name is George Hawkins. I'm one of the ministers here. And it's great to see you if you've not been in the church before. We're really glad to have you with us. For those of you who are regulars, we're really glad to see you too. But we're glad to come together to look at Philemon together. Let me pray for us before we do that. Let's pray. Father, please give us understanding this morning of your words. Please come and encourage and challenge us. Please lead us to the Lord Jesus. And Father, move amongst us by your Spirit that we might understand more of Christ and understand more of what you have done for us and what you expect from us, as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Anne Rice wrote the book Interview with a Vampire. And at the time she wrote that book, she was an atheist, but then she converted to Christianity. 12 years later, she wrote to say that she had quit being a Christian. She said she wasn't leaving Christ, but she didn't want to be a Christian anymore. And here's what she wrote at that time. She said, "I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else." I think at times we can all identify with what Rice had said. Being disappointed by Christians is not an uncommon thing. Christians can be hostile. They can be quarrelsome at times. Christians are frustrating or embarrassing or hard to get on with. Not really like Christ at all. We feel we'd quite like to have Jesus, but be able to ditch his bride. But ultimately, I think we have to reject Rice's approach. It's not an option for us. We cannot have Christ without his church. Cyprian, one of the early church fathers, said, "You cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother." And he was absolutely right about that. To say, "I will know Christ and I will follow him, but I can do without the church," is not an option that God gives us. The Bible simply doesn't know that kind of follower of Christ. God rescues a people. He rescues a community, not just individuals. And so while we might talk about personal salvation, the need to know Christ personally for ourselves, which is of course true, while salvation is personal, it's never privatized. We cannot know Jesus and stay in isolation. When God brings that reconciliation in the gospel, it is both vertical between us and God, as we've been reflecting, and it's also horizontal between us and other people. We are called to love God and our neighbour. So being part of the church and walking as a disciple with others is essential. There's no following Christ without walking alongside other believers. So what's all that got to do with the book of Philemon? Well, I think this book gives us a clear picture of what living together as believers looks like. It's a really close-up view of what the gospel in community actually means. And as I've been reading through and thinking about this letter, I've been surprised, really, at the depth of the implications for us. It's a unique letter in many ways in the New Testament. It's a much shorter letter than many we have. It appears to be personal correspondence, sort of private letter, but actually it gives wonderfully clear insight into how the gospel is worked out in community. How the gospel is not just us experiencing God's grace and knowing peace with him, but the call into a community where grace and peace are what should drive and characterize us as we live together. I don't know, you might have come here today feeling that you are quite happy to stay on the edges of church life, to come here on a Sunday and leave quickly and not really to get to know anybody else, to keep your distance. I think we're going to see that that's not the New Testament expectation at all. You're going to be called to make deeper connections, to become more vulnerable, to give more perhaps than you are doing, to stop sitting in the stands and looking on and to come down and join in with the game. If you've come here this morning and you would say, well, yes, I am involved, I am committed, but I'm finding it frustrating, I'm finding it difficult to get along with those I'm walking with, we're going to see, I think, how this book calls us to pursue some costly grace in welcoming one another, in how we forgive one another, in how we encourage one another. We're going to walk through this book over 5 weeks, so it's going to be quite a slow walk through, but there's quite a lot here to really get under our skin and to challenge us as a people. So I hope you're ready for that. If you don't really want to be challenged for the next few weeks, don't come on a Sunday, but I hope that that's what you do want to be, encouraged and challenged by God's word as we look at it together. We are going to see this is a broken and frustrating community at times, but God is going to call us out of that, our sort of culture's individualistic preoccupation with ourselves, into, I think, the biblical fresh air of a grace and a peace community. Well, let's get into it together. Firstly, I want to just think about the overall story, just to take a bit of a bird's eye view of what is going on, the overall story. And the letter speaks about various different characters, various different people, but there are really three dominating characters: Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. Three lead actors in the drama. Let's think firstly about Paul. Paul is the primary author of the letter. He starts with himself there in verse 1. And he also lists Timothy, you'll see. But by verse 4, if you look down, you can see he's talking in the first person. He's talking about I as he writes. It really is Paul's letter fundamentally. And Paul, of course, if you know anything about the Bible, is the one that we have lots more data, lots more information about. Paul is the apostle who was converted on the road to Damascus. Paul was once a very fierce persecutor of the church who became one of its most significant leaders. Paul was an apostle, he was a theologian, he was a church planter, he was a missionary, he was a pastor, he was an author. And yet this letter is written, I think, primarily as a friend. It's pastoral, it's warm. In verse 1, he doesn't describe himself as an apostle, but as a prisoner. Verse 9, again, he describes himself as a prisoner, but also as an old man. It's very personal. I heard this week, actually, just incidentally, that generally it was being over 50 that qualified you to be an old man in biblical terms. So, sorry, that includes a few more of us in the congregation. Not me yet, but almost. This is a very human Paul writing. This is handwritten personal correspondence to Philemon. The second character, Philemon himself, is the main recipient of the letter. You can see that Philemon is listed first, and a couple of others are mentioned too, and we'll come back to those in a moment. But from verse 4, when Paul writes and says you, as I remember you in my prayers, again it's in the singular, it's written to Philemon. So there are others included, but Philemon is the primary reader. Now, Philemon's clearly a follower of Christ, and I think verse 19 hints that Paul was probably involved in his conversion. This reference to owing me your very self, I think, is a suggestion of that. We know from other references in the book of Colossians that that is where Philemon was based, and Philemon was a man who was reasonably well off. The church is described as meeting in his home, and it's clear that this fairly well-to-do believer was a well-respected, well-loved friend of the Apostle Paul. If you look at verses 4 and 5, Philemon is described there as loving God's people, having faith in the Lord Jesus. He's a mature follower of Christ who's living out the truth of God. Paul says in verse 7, your love has given me great encouragement. You've refreshed other people. This is a godly believer. This is the kind of guy that you want leading your small group week after week. That's the kind of guy we're talking about. Well, thirdly, there's Onesimus, the third individual. And here's where we need to create a little bit more of the story of what is happening and try and understand what is going on to piece together the story. I don't know if you remember watching Crime Watch in the past, where they used to have to recreate what had happened. Well, we need to do a little bit of reconstruction from the evidence to see what is going on. We know that Onesimus was a slave in the household of Philemon, and for some reason he left. And the suggestion of verse 18, the strong suggestion, I think, is that it wasn't sanctioned, and he probably stole something when he ran away. So he becomes a slave on the run. That's the situation. And that would have had major implications. A slave on the run, the law was really on them. The law would mean that they would have to go back. There were serious implications for doing that. But as Onesimus is on the run, he meets Paul. One idea is that that was just providential. He just unexpectedly finds Paul. But I think it's a bit more natural to think that after some time, perhaps, Onesimus goes to find Paul, perhaps as somebody who can make mediation for him with Philemon. And Paul is in prison at the time as that happens. But while he's there with Paul, Onesimus gets converted. We find out that he becomes his son while in chains. He gets converted. So verse 16 suggests he wasn't a Christian when he ran away, but he came to faith through the Apostle Paul. And we read here that Onesimus was useful to Paul. He looked after him while he was a prisoner. Prisoners in those days wouldn't get food as a matter of course. They would need somebody to come along and bring them food. And it looks like Onesimus was involved in that kind of care and support. But a really key thing for Paul now is that the law requires Paul to send Onesimus back to his master. That's what you had to do with a runaway slave. So the letter is written from Paul to Philemon, and the agenda is this: Philemon, I know that Onesimus has wronged you, but I want you, verse 17, the kind of key command in the letter, I want you to welcome him back. I want you to live out, Philemon, that grace and peace that the gospel is all about, and respond in a gospel way to him. So I think at the heart of the letter is what true Christian fellowship looks like. That this fellowship we have, that we speak about in the gospel, this partnership in the gospel, is something that brings reconciliation between us, that requires forgiveness, that brings mutual encouragement, and allows hard things to be worked through. One writer sums up the letter's implications as saying that within our new relationship to Christ, we bear responsibilities for one another. In Christ, we belong to one another, and we're obliged to support our brothers and sisters. And I really think that's the heartbeat of the letter. And we're going to see these different relationships that exist between these three characters. The relationship from Paul to Philemon, which is clearly long-standing. It's full of respect. It's full of warmth and partnership. We're going to see the relationship from Paul to Onesimus, which is a father-son kind of relationship, full of affection and support and mentoring. And then the relationship from Philemon to Onesimus, which is the strained and the broken and the damaged one. So this fellowship, I think, is the focal point of the letter, rather than the issue of slavery. And let me just say a little bit about the issue of slavery, because I think with our modern ears we hear that Onesimus was a slave, and our immediate thought is that the letter, well, therefore it must be about social evils and about the abolition of slavery. Now the Bible has something really important to say about the abuse of people and oppressing others. We're going to be looking at Micah in the second half of the term, and Micah is absolutely straight talking about the way even God's people were taking advantage of others for their own ends. And we'll see that God has no time for that whatsoever. But Paul is not directly addressing the issue of slavery here. We might want him to, but I just don't think he does. Some think he hints later on in the letter that Philemon should release Onesimus. That's possible, but it's just not clearly said at any point in the letter. So why doesn't Paul address it? What we can't do, I think, is simply say, well, New Testament slavery was okay, really. It was pretty much exactly like work, so we just don't need to worry about it. Actually, it might not have been the slavery we might have seen with African Americans in the southern states, but it wasn't something that we can ignore. The lot of a slave in the Roman Empire wasn't a good situation to be in. But slavery was really deep-rooted. It's important to know that about a third of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. One in three. The reality was that if all the slaves were suddenly released, actually that would have led to their destitution even more. They would have had no means to live at all. Freedom for slaves in Rome wasn't necessarily an option they wanted. Many slaves voluntarily stayed as slaves. We need to remember too that Paul is not writing from any position of influence in the culture. Christians at this time are a completely despised minority. Nero is using Christians to light up his garden parties. That's the situation for the Christians at this time. There's no realistic prospect of change in the culture. The way the gospel worked out was for individuals to be changed and for the church community to be changed, and then over time for the wider community to see the benefits of that. And we know that down the line, Christians were deeply involved in the abolition of slavery. So what we're getting here is a kind of mustard seed theology, beginning small but growing. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about slavery again, and he says, "Were you a slave when you were called?" He says, "Don't let it trouble you. You can still be a Christian and be a slave, although if you can gain your freedom, do so." So he clearly saw it was good for slaves, if it was possible, to gain their freedom. But I think here's the key thing as we look at this. So slavery is the setting, the backdrop, but the issue, the letter first and foremost, is about relationships among God's people. And I think that's a really good thing as we come to look at this letter. Because honestly, if this letter was all about slavery, we would sit here, I think, with a level of personal indifference about that. Outrage maybe at the way some others are treated, but it might not call us to very much. But if it's a letter about the obligations we have to one another, if it's a letter about the hard acts of love that we need to show to one another, then this letter is a lot closer to home for us, isn't it? Moral outrage is pretty much the order of the day, isn't it? If we find somebody who has done something considered inappropriate or insensitive or discriminatory, then moral outrage just pours out, doesn't it? Moral outrage flows out of us. It's our new self-righteousness today to be morally outraged at somebody. Well, I don't think this letter is going to give you space for outrage against others. It's going to ask you and it's going to ask me, are you thinking you can belong to Christ and not belong to his people? It's going to ask us whether we've hid ourselves in isolation, perhaps to protect ourselves from being hurt or because it's just too much like hard work to be involved closely together. It's going to ask us if we've accepted and tolerated broken relationships because forgiveness or truth-telling or addressing conflict is just the more difficult path. You see, I think this letter is highly relevant to all of us and relevant to us as a company of God's people as we look at it over these coming weeks. So that's the overall story. Let's get into a bit more detail in the text and think about the opening titles. And we're just going to think about verses 1 to 3 in the rest of our time. We've already said it's Paul who is writing alongside Timothy. And we've said he writes to Philemon, but notice there's a couple of others he writes to as well. He writes to Apphia and Archippus. We don't know for certain, but it's quite possible that Apphia was his wife and Archippus is his son. The fact they're named might suggest that. But what I really want to focus on and really give the rest of our time to are the descriptions that Paul makes. The descriptions, not just their names, but the descriptions of them. And what they show us about the community of God's people and about how the church should be viewed. And the first thing is to notice the importance of working together. Working together. Philemon is our dear friend and fellow worker. I think this is the helpful theology of Bob the Builder, really. This is working together to get the job done. Oh, parents, surely Bob the Builder is still flowing in your houses at the moment. Working together to get the job done. This title, fellow worker, comes up again in verse 24. I think one of the perspectives then of this connection together is we're fellow workers, we're in the same business together, we're on the same mission, we are working for the same end. The church is a group who are brought together to fulfill God's mission, to reach people with the gospel, and we're not doing that in isolation. The Great Commission is a corporate commission. It's given to us as a whole. We're not one-man bands as we go out seeking to work. We are fellow workers. We are serving and working together. It's a team game, being Christian. This is rugby rather than snooker. It's that kind of sport that we're playing together, that kind of team operation, working together. And I hope that really encourages you, that we're working together. Because in a team, being fellow workers means there are different gifts and different strengths in that team that bring real benefit together. So take the really simple example of reaching out to people that you know, looking to share the gospel. And maybe there's a few of you who are looking to do that with somebody you know. You all know the same person, you're looking to do that together. Your particular gifting might well be how to relate to somebody, how to build connection, how to show hospitality. But somebody else might be really gifted at explaining what the gospel is about and speaking and answering questions. You see, we work together in this. Some will be gifted at serving, some will be gifted at speaking. We're working together. And that's a real encouragement that we're not doing this alone. Even at work, say, if there is somebody where you're trying to build a connection with a particular colleague, you're trying to reach out to them, well, engage others in your small group to be praying about that person. Engage others to partner with you. We're a team together. Now, of course, being a team is not always an easy thing, is it? It's not always straightforward. We have different views on how things should work out. And if we're honest, we have many issues that are not gospel issues, but they are preference issues and they are style issues. And in that situation, we need patience, we need grace and peace. If we're fellow workers, we all need to learn how to submit to one another. Some of us in the room are pedantic by nature. That's how we're made. You like it done in this particular way. Well, we need to be really careful not to impose that on everybody else. To stop frustrating and destroying teams by insisting on things done in your particular way. It's not just about you. You need to learn to concede to others. You need to learn to give and take. Some of us are naturally a bit half-hearted in our working. You're on a welcome team, say, but you don't really worry too much about whether you turn up for that because you know that others will fill in and others will do the job. Guys, if that's you this morning, just think about how you're impacting the team when that's the case, letting the burden fall on other people and taking that responsibility. Play your part as a fellow worker. It's not just about you. It's the impact on other people. Some of us never delegate anything to anybody else because everybody else is not really quite able to do it in the way that I would like it done or as I can do it. So in your ministry teams that you work with, you over-control. You can't let other people do something without interfering. Friends, it's not just about you. Fellow workers means that we let others get on as we do the work. Some of us don't value other people. Some of us mentally put others in the category of, well, they're not really much use on the team. And we're so bothered about getting the job done that we refuse to draw others in who might need a bit more support as they work. See, it's not just about you. We are fellow workers working together. Paul had an amazing capacity and ability. I imagine Paul would be exhausting to be around sometimes because he got so much done and was so effective, but he was never a one-man machine. He was always a team player. So we're working together. That's the first description, fellow worker. Secondly, we're family together. We're family. Paul says Apphia is our sister, and he describes Timothy as our brother. And friends, church is family. Church is family. And what does family look like? Well, family means that we're really strongly connected together, doesn't it? But family doesn't guarantee easy, does it, either? We say that you get to pick your friends, but you don't choose your family. And isn't that just the case with other Christians? This is not your ideal group of 200 people or however many we are this morning, is it, if we're honest? If we're family, it means we are inseparably tied together. But that will be messy. Because with family, we know each other well, don't we? In our families, we know each other well, but it also means we know how to press each other's buttons. We know how to irritate and frustrate one another, and we do that all the time. We've seen the same sort of sin over and over. But there's a blood loyalty that comes as well with family, a common bond. That means we will defend one another, we will keep loving one another even when it gets tough. Guardians of the Galaxy 2 is one of the extensive Marvel franchise of films. And the Guardians of the Galaxy, for those of you who don't know, are a completely motley crew of wastes and strays, all with really messy pasts. And all of them, the one common thing they share is that they've all got messy, complicated family backgrounds. And as a group together, they are always falling out. They are always arguing and bickering. And during the film, Nebula, who is one of the characters they pick up along the way, says to the Guardians, "All any of you ever do is yell at each other. You're not friends." And one of the Guardians, Drax, who always speaks his mind, says, "You're right. We're family. We're family. Which is why we leave no one behind." You see, falling out and bickering and having difficulty, that's family, isn't it? That's what family's like. And so no wonder that's what we can expect sometimes in church. That sometimes there'll be bickering and falling out, but we leave no one behind. Friends, this is family, like it or not. Extended family, I should say, rather than nuclear family. We don't have to spend all of our time, all of our waking hours with one another. But there is family loyalty, there's family bonds, there's laughter and frustration. That's what it looks like. And let me encourage those of you, particularly who are standing apart from that, that you are protecting yourself from some of the frustrations, yes, but also you're missing out on the joys. No one knows you well enough to love you if you keep your distance. We're doing some work at the moment within the staff team to think about how we help people connect better with inter-church family here. And we're hoping to roll some of that out fairly soon. Pathways, so that as you come as a new joiner here, we make it as easy as possible for you to get plugged in and to build community. But let me say, whatever we put in place in structural terms, at the end of the day, you can always choose to stay on the edge of family if that's what you choose. You can choose that, but that's not healthy for you. That's not God's purpose for you. I'm not saying you have to be plugged in here at all. It's not necessarily here, this church, but there should be a church family where you are plugged in and a church family where you're connected in. Don't stay on the edge of church. Be known, build deeper relationships, be a brother or a sister to others. So we're fellow workers and we're family, but thirdly, we fight together. We fight together. And I better clarify that. We fight alongside each other, not with each other. Well, at least that's the plan. We fight alongside each other. Archippus is described here as a fellow soldier. And that reminds us that we're in a battle. We're in a battle. There are spiritual forces. There is a fight on. There is opposition. The devil is a real enemy. And if that's the situation, we need to be pulling together. We need to be fighting together. I have no understanding of the military. I know one or two of you here do this morning, but I've imagined and I've checked out with a military man this morning that the last thing an army needs is infighting, fighting one another. That's the last thing you need, turning on one another rather than being focused on dealing with the enemy. That is just devastating, isn't it? And yet sometimes that's what we're doing. Sometimes that's what we're doing, fighting each other. Conflicting about ridiculous things, frankly. Getting upset over details. We are ridiculous, aren't we, at times? The devil loves it when we just turn our guns on one another. He just loves that. Like, he loves it when personalities clash and bring others into that fight. He loves it when the younger generation moan about the older generation and vice versa. He loves it when the leaders despise the members. He loves it when we tear each other down. He loves it when a church splits. Like, he loves that. Party when a church splits. Friends, there's a war on. There's a spiritual battle, and we need to have each other's backs, not to be stabbing each other in the back. If we're fighting alongside each other, we're going to need to be supporting the wounded and sacrificing for each other and laying our lives down for each other. That's the picture. Church isn't a nice little club where we come and have our coffee and eat our biscuits and have a nice little chat with one another. We're an army together looking to see strongholds demolished and to see prisoners rescued, to see people brought from death to life. And we can only do that fighting together. If you're a teenager this week, you had a pretty rough day. I think it was on Thursday when the servers for Fortnite went down. That was a really tough day. If you don't know anything about Fortnite, chat to a teenager afterwards. But that was a pretty tough day because that's what teenagers are doing pretty much all day, every day at the moment. But let me say to the younger ones among you, if we want to get a grip on this, this is Fortnite squad mode, not solo, not playing solo, right? This is squad. This is fighting together. In this game, Fortnite, you can fight on your own or you can fight as a group. You need to be fighting as a group. We need to be a squad together doing that. That's what we're about, fighting for each other, fighting alongside each other, sacrificing for one another. Just even in these opening titles, you see they're starting to paint for us a picture of what church is about. Lastly, let me finish briefly with this, the overarching theme which comes in verse 3. We've seen the overall story, the opening titles, the overarching theme in verse 3. If we're going to do this, if we're going to be this kind of community, it's going to be through grace and peace. Grace and peace. We're going to need loads of grace from God our Father to do this. If it's not an easy community to be part of, if we don't choose family, then we need grace from God our Father. And let me say, this community may not be the easiest one to be part of, but don't imagine if you go to another church that there'll be a nice, perfect church you can find where community is straightforward. Every other church in Nottingham, every other church in the country is battling with exactly the same things because we're all hands-up sinners. That's what we are. So no wonder this is going to be a challenge. And so we're going to need grace. We're going to need grace from God. But the other thing we need to know is that there is peace as well. There's peace. I think we function best under stress, don't we, if at least one part of our lives is okay, if one part of our lives is set. We can cope with a job being really tough if family life is straightforward. And the reality is being in church can be tough at times. But let me say to you, Christian, one part of your life this morning is always fine. One part is always set because you're always at peace with God. That's always your situation. God never has a bad day. God never says the wrong thing. God never lets you down. God never forgets your birthday. God, there's peace with God. That's the position we're in. And if we have that peace, if we know where we stand with him, then that helps us in our standing with others. So grace and peace from God to us, but also grace and peace is what we're called to live out and to show to other people as well. And we're going to see what that looks like in the coming weeks. We're going to see that looks like reconciliation. Looks like encouragement. It looks like doing the mess of relationship together. So grace given and peace received from God are not just to be held on to, but to be extended and shared with other people. I would love this to be a community, a church family, where once people have been here, just say for a few months, they really say, the people here show grace to one another. And the people here pursue peace with each other. I would love that above any other commendation for this church as people think about it. People here show grace to one another and they live out relationships of peace together. They pursue that together. Guys, I'm sure you would love that too. But how does that happen? It's by you and I extending grace to each other and pursuing peace with one another. We need to commit to that. This is God's wisdom. This is God's grace for us as we seek to follow Christ together, to live under his grace and under his peace, and to show that to one another. One of the joys we get as family together is to eat together. There's the adage, isn't there, that the family that eat together stay together. And that's what we're about to do in a moment. But before we come to the table, why don't we just take a moment's quiet to reflect on what God's been saying to us this morning, how he wants us to respond about that, and then we'll come to the table.